Father, as we come together to share this moment, we pray that the grace and peace of Christ may be with us, His Spirit ministering to our spirits, funneled through human capacities, but always originated by Yourself. And we ask that You will minister to each one according to their needs. In Christ's name, amen. All right. We've been looking at some ideas relative to the birth of Christ, the Nativity, as we call it, a story that never seems to grow old, and it is really remarkable to me that this narrative, which is perhaps dubbed by some legendary, and I'm sure there are legendary aspects to our Christmas story. There's no question about that. But in the main, the story or the narrative has remained intact over a great many centuries. And it seems unusual that with all of the flap that goes on at Christmas time over separation of church and state and who can do what and when and why, with all of that flap, the so-called Christmas story, the essential story of Christ, keeps surfacing everywhere. And even in public places, and I mentioned last week that in the White House, according to the report, I didn't listen myself, but this is secondhand, a report was that at least 60% of the program in the White House was devoted to the story of Christ, the carols that surround that. And you observe it in the department stores and everywhere else. And I go out quite a bit into restaurants and hotels and not too much in stores. I don't go very often to stores. They have a way of siphoning off funds that are not that readily available. So I stay out of stores as much as I can. But I do go a lot to public places everywhere. And some of the more secularistic places, hotels that have lounges and so forth, and this Christmas music is everywhere, and the real traditional carols. And that's very gratifying to me to see that great stream. Since she is not here as yet, my one granddaughter, I guess she's my latest granddaughter, right? This morning, she was in the kitchen as I was leaving the house. She gets up early sometimes, and we exchanged some greetings, something about what day is this, or I don't remember what the question was. She came immediately back, this is the birthday of Jesus, see? And that's, to me, unsolicited, unprompted, out of the blue. It made me feel very comfortable about those things, and I think this is one reason why I do am not in any respect, as we may say, Scroogey at Christmas, because I think that any theological acrobatics to try and do away with Christmas is like throwing out the baby with the bathwater. Sure, it's commercial. Sure, people like to give presents and so forth, and people don't think all day long about Christ, but I've seen a lot, and I've seen both sides of the questions. But in all of these years, I've never really seen, in Christian homes at least, the subversion of the meaning of Christmas to the celebration, the festivities, and it's always emerges. What we're trying to do at Christmas time really is to celebrate the birth of Christ, and we do it with things that are happy things. It's just like with a human birthday. You do not sit around at a birthday party with somber faces and tell everybody all that you know about the person whose birthday you're celebrating. You don't sit there and read biographies of the person or do those kinds of things, because they really want you to be happy, right? Anybody whose birthday you're celebrating would like you to be happy. It's a time to be joyful, and you give presents, and you have birthday cakes, and your meal does not consist of tea, toast, and accolades. Everything is happy and fattening and joyful at birthday parties. You want what we want the children to do at Christmas time is associate the birthday of Christ with great joyfulness, right? So how do you express joyfulness? Whatever way your family expresses joyfulness, within limits. But that's what you want. You want a happy mood at Christmas, a merry, cheery mood. And the cheery mood, the happiness, the joyousness, the gifts, all the rest of it are the vehicle which carries the story of Christ. You see, that children are not likely to think a month before Christmas, oh goody, we get to talk about Jesus in a few days, weeks. No, they say, you know, we get to celebrate, whatever their way of doing it is, and they get excited about it, and they come to that day excited, and then, lo and behold, here is Christ. You see that? In the midst of the celebrations, yes, this is the birthday of Christ. So in at least our most Christian homes, this takes place. And I've always said, if the presence of gifts and a Christmas tree and celebration dethrone Christ, the lack of it will not enthrone him. You see that? If that is so, if Jesus is so, or Christ is so moderate an idea that a few toys and baubles are going to knock him out of the picture, then there's not too much there anyway. Well, at any rate, the point is that it's a time to be merry, to say Merry Christmas. I never shrink back from saying Merry Christmas. Some people think that's not very pious, so you have to say Blessed Christmas, or you have to say May God rest you on the holiday, or something. But it's all a religious pose. It's fighting for a way to show that you are very, very pious and not very merry. So anyway, I think merriment at Christmas time is not out of keeping with a commitment to Christ and remembrance of him. So be merry, enjoy the day tomorrow, and enjoy Christmas Eve day today, and enjoy our brunch out there. Be very free and open. Now, on the other hand, don't insist that everybody has to be like you are. Don't insist that people have to have a Merry Christmas, or to even celebrate it, or to be cheery. You know, how can you be sad on Christmas Day? Well, maybe you had some real trouble. Maybe you have a right to be sad if you want to be. There are people who think any Christian that isn't smiling is not in victory. It's just a lot of baloney. I don't think Jesus was smiling on the cross. I don't think he was smiling as he carried it on the Via Dolorosa in Jerusalem. I think he was weeping over Jerusalem. Anybody that would step up to Jesus and say, Jesus, why are you weeping? We should all be victorious. It'd be a little gross, to say the least. No, you have a right to be sad. Okay? You have a right to feel on this day or on Christmas Day. You have a right to feel lonely. You have a right to feel sad. You have a right to have trouble. And you have a right not to be victorious. Your true victory, which I'm going to talk about in a moment, is in the Spirit anyway. One of the great passages from Hebrews, and I'm going to get a little ahead of myself, because we're only in the 8th chapter, but I'm going to say something about the 13th chapter. So we're going to jump ahead a little. I don't think the author would mind a whole lot if we did that. This is the very, very familiar verses in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. The God of peace, and first of all, the issue of peace, very important to us, a word we've discussed before, but needs discussion because you have people saying today, where is the peace? And the reason they say that is because they don't understand that peace is of the Spirit. The Greek word peace, eirene, means not only tranquility, but harmony. Harmony. There are lots of situations where peace treaties are cut or written, and there is no harmony. Peace at wartime may be merely the cessation of conflict. We've struck many treaties in this country and with other countries, and that did not eliminate war. Because wars have been going on rather steadily. In most periods of human history, you have war going on somewhere, certainly conflicts, but the world usually understands peace as meaning cessation of conflict, something that probably is not too attainable in this world. Even if you have cessation of conflict in terms of warfare, you don't have cessation of conflict in the mind. So, people in many parts of the world today do not have peace and wonder about the message, peace on earth, goodwill to men, or some people say it means to men of goodwill. Either way, the issue is that peace is misunderstood, I think, in many quarters, even Christian quarters, misunderstood as being something on the surface. Whereas Jesus said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. Now, that's a good message at Christmas time, an important one. Lest we focus on surface things in regard to peace. The true peace that Jesus speaks of, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. His peace, on the one hand, he says, I came not to bring peace but a sword. He said, I came to set families against each other. Thinking in terms of the Jewish household where those who followed Christ were in conflict with Jewish parents who saw Jesus as an imposter. And he said, I came to bring conflict because truth, wherever truth goes, it also brings division, since not everyone is willing to accept the truth. Truth means reality. I've told you that before. The Greek word aletheia means genuineness or that which is real. Jesus said, I am the truth, meaning I am genuine. I am the essence of reality. Christ came to bring peace, but his peace is couched in that which is real, and he doesn't promote any kind of theoretical fantasies. He was not an idealist. He was a man of truth and honesty and so forth. But anyway, there is no harmony where truth is not accepted. You cannot have harmony where truth is not accepted. So in that respect, there can be no peace between alternate ideologies where truth is not itself the central issue. In all ideology, truth should be the central issue. Some are ignorant of the truth and may be out of harmony because they don't know. Others know the truth but are not willing to abide by it, not willing to accept it. And in that condition, there can be no harmony. Now, when Christ came to bring harmony on the earth, he did it in the context of righteousness. And that, from Psalm 81, he says he came to bring peace by righteousness. That doesn't mean by piety. It means by being on the right road, in the right way. So when Christ brought the truth, it hit the Pharisees like water on a hot skillet. And they couldn't bear it, couldn't bear the truth. There was no peace with the Pharisees. On the other hand, the surface kind of peace was not going to always be the lot of Jesus' followers. Because he said in Matthew 10:34, where he says, I came to bring, not to bring peace, but a sword. He came to his disciples promising to them that there was going to be trouble. They would be troubled. They would be persecuted. They would often have to leave mother and father. They would have to leave family. He said sometimes a man's foes are they of his own household. And if it comes down to the issue of truth and reality, sometimes there is conflict because one side or the other is not willing to accept the truth. So there can be no peace in that respect. But what is then the peace that Jesus gives to us? It's a peace of the Spirit. Your spirit is going to be at peace, even though your outward circumstances, even today, with many of you, outward circumstances are not peaceful. You are not tranquil. You've had many problems. You have trouble. The surface is troubled in many homes today, and certainly in other parts of the world. Now, the verse we started with in Hebrews 13, the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. We'll examine that for just a minute here. But the peace, the God of peace, ministers to the world through the sacrifice of Christ. That's the essence of the whole thing. And apart from the sacrifice, as Hebrews also says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The sacrifice was a requirement. But Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to finally, without any continuing human sacrifices being made, or sacrifices by humans, the sacrifice of Christ forever settled the issue so that today no one has to offer an animal sacrifice for salvation. It's all in Christ. And that's where our peace lies. He did this then through the blood of Christ, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. You are one of his sheep. The whole concept of the birth of Christ was couched in the symbolism of sheep and shepherds. Not monarch and subjects, not masters and servants, but shepherd and sheep. And when the message first came, it was to this little band of shepherds on the hillside. Unostentatious. It did not come to any religious or civil leaders. He came to a little band of sheep. And from that little band of sheep, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, the message was spread throughout the world. That's why I never worry about numbers particularly, because I think that the Lord is often more obviously at work where humans are not the motivating factor. And we do that all over this country. We have different groups of people, small groups of people that we minister to periodically and some very regularly. And in that group are those who are part of the expansion process. The word gets out through the instrumentality of the Spirit, apart from promotions and programs and things of that type. So anyway, even in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. The more there is of human programming and implementation and so forth, the less, or the, let's say the more the spirit is subverted to the human effort. But where there's nothing but the spirit that we rely on, then the work of Christ is manifest. But if we have too much of human machinery, human implementation, human organization, then we crowd out the work of the Spirit. But at any rate, it's all a matter of the Spirit rather than of the flesh. And that's what Paul said. He said, I have no more confidence in the flesh. We are they that worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. So, the Spirit is the fundamental force in the lives of the believers, and not human machinations. And understanding that gives us the position where we can have peace in us no matter what is going on in the world outside of us. And wherever we may say, why are you doing this, Lord? Why is this going on in my life? The only real comfort that I can give you is from the Spirit. He gives us grace to handle the problems which we do not understand at all. Someday they may come out, the meaning, the reason of our trouble. But the real peace comes not even from human sympathy. I've been in situations many times where I've had nothing that I could say that was really substantive to give a person comfort. And I only have to trust Christ to bring a comfort where human words will not avail. And this keeps us very humble. If you've been in the work as much as I have and seen as many situations where you've been helpless, you have to realize that your only hope is in the presence of Christ and His Spirit. And it keeps you very humble. Wherever you have people that are tempted to pride and to arrogance, which we've had in some large circles of late, you have to ask yourself, how much are they affected by the individual failures that they have to confront? Or they can't say anything or do anything that seems to help. But that human helplessness is the matrix of the Spirit. Where the Spirit of Christ is there, the grace of Christ is there to get you through the issues where there may be no good answers at all because the human brain isn't capable of it. The famous text in Hebrews 4, which says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We find mercy and grace. We don't always find solutions. Where someone has too many solutions, I have a sense that maybe they're not really understanding the situation. Some sign I saw that said, if you can keep your head in this situation, you don't understand the situation. That is characteristic. We are thrown into the cauldron of earthly sorrow and conflict. We are not always comforted by earthly help. And sometimes our only comfort is the grace of Christ, which says, be strong when there is no will within us to be strong. And we've been speaking of Jesus on the cross. We talk about the glories of his birth as a human. And those are glorious and tender scenes. And in the legends, there are very enticing scenes, but come to the cross and see him on his last day on earth, his last day in the flesh. His comment is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus' sacrifice in coming to earth was to take a human stance which ultimately brought him down to zero. Let us say I'm about to quit this earth, or I won't say kick the bucket, I'm about out. Prospect that doesn't really disturb me a whole lot. But alright, I'm on my deathbed, and a group are gathered around. Please, David, give us a last word, and you give us something. You're going away. And I say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? That was what Jesus said. In the flesh, the human scene went downhill for Jesus all the way to the cross. You see him struggling on a Via Dolorosa, carrying that cross, not going heroically to face a hero's death, but struggling under the cross and finally dropping under it. That was his last physical exertion. He couldn't even carry the cross he was going to be crucified on. Nothing was left to Jesus in the flesh. But the very next breath after that, he then said, I thirst, but after that came, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And that comports precisely with Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 12, where he said, I prayed thrice that he would take this thorn away from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, who said, I have no more confidence in the flesh, said also, therefore I glory in my weakness, for when I am weak, then am I strong. And when you have absolutely stepped back from any assumptions of human strength and put it in the hands of Christ and said, only in the Spirit can I have the capacity to live in this rotten world, and you've been able to say that, then you are ready to be at peace. And he says, I came not bringing the world's peace, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I leave with you, not of the world's type. So then he says, the God of peace, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. And the word means to mend and repair, not to make great. Make, mend you, repair you, restore you in everything to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Not works in the sense of doing good deeds on the earth, but in everything the Spirit of Christ equips us and ministers through us to fulfill his purpose on the earth. That's where peace is. Father, we ask you to give us help now as we try to get hold of these ideas and to handle them, and to be at peace with Christ in our spirits. In his name we pray. Amen.